For our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 17. We'll be reading verses 1 through 10. The prophet Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. In chapter 16, verse 10, it's prophesied that the people would ask, "Why has the Lord pronounced all this evil against us? What is our iniquity? And what is the sin that we have committed against the Lord our God?" And here in chapter 17, those questions are certainly answered. But here you see it starts with the sin of Judah being written with a pen of iron and a point of a diamond engraved on the tablet of their heart. So those sins are not just habits, but they're ingrained in their very nature. We'll see as we're reading through the sin of the Asherim, the green trees on the high hills for altars to Asheroth, the Canaan god, mother of Baal. And you'll see a contrast here between the cursed man, verses 5 and 6, contrasted against the blessed man. As we read through that portion, verses 7 through 8, we'll notice the similarities to Psalm 1 as we read through. So we begin reading 17 and verse 1. "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of a diamond is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars, while their children remember their altars and their Asherim, beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains and the open country. Your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price for your high places, for sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave to you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know, for in my anger a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream, does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." For our New Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn your scriptures to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 1 through 10. 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 through 10. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created, to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe."
In turning your Bibles to the 18th chapter, the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We've been a significant amount of time in the Gospel of Matthew. As we get further and further into the story of our Lord's earthly ministry, more and more we have seen that he comes in conflict with the religious practices of the day. Some of those religious practices we we think are pretty peculiar. Some of the people he interacted with probably think our religious practices are pretty peculiar. The question isn't, are they peculiar? The question is, are they scriptural? We have this gospel because the Lord wanted us to know that he'd sent the message of his Son. I mean, he'd bring a message, but the Son himself, in a sense, is the message. He sent his Son to his chosen people, and his chosen people really across the ages, but personally to his chosen people, the Jews. And so as we read and learn about his interaction with those Jews, we're supposed to learn what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, because not all the Jews followed him. As a matter of fact, the vast majority of the Jews didn't follow him. I suspect the vast majority of those who, on the day he entered Jerusalem on that donkey's back, were shouting, "Hosanna! Here comes the Son of David." And within a matter of days, we're shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." It is a phenomenal thing that the one who was God's anointed and appointed sacrifice for our sins, the one who, after his resurrection, ascended and sits at the right hand of God as the majesty on high, was so bitterly opposed by the religious leadership of his day. And yet, this passage will help us understand that wasn't just a problem then. It's a problem in our own day as well. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the beauty of this day, for the beauty of your people gathering under the preaching and teaching of your word, for the opportunity we have to not only open your scripture, but have, by your grace, your spirit, enlighten our understanding, that we may drink deeply and have infused within us spiritual truths to grow us, to mature us in the Christian faith, to help us be wise and discerning in the world in which we live, to make us more effective and effectual witnesses to the glories of the grace of your gospel. So, Lord, we pray that you would work through this message and through the hearing of your word proclaimed. Touch our hearts, strengthen our faith. Lord, if there are those here who need to be called from darkness into light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of thy dear Son, we pray, Lord, that we pray for what only you can do. Lord, we don't pray to change men's wills. You do that. You give them a new will, a will to love you, to serve you, to know you, to grow closer to you. We pray, Lord, that for one another, and that you would be glorified in all things today. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. 2 Lord's Days ago, before I knew I wasn't going to be here last week, we opened this passage by preaching through the first 9 verses. Need to recount them a little bit just to set the context where we're going for the next 11 verses, because our passage today is verse 10 through verse 20. Jesus is offering in those first 9 verses a significant correction to the religious leadership of his day. Let's read them together. The Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus all the way from Jerusalem, and they said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Well, he answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophet prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. See, these people were, these scribes and Pharisees, these religious leaders, they were questioning Jesus, not just about what his disciples were doing or weren't doing, but why he was teaching them not to do certain things that were in line with the traditions of the fathers. They weren't washing their hands the way the fathers prescribed they should. Now, they're not concerned about personal hygiene. They have no idea about germs and bacterial infections and things like that. They are concerned about spiritual hygiene, in a sense. They had equated their traditions that had been passed down by the fathers with religious cleansings that somehow had a spiritual effect upon mankind. You say, well, what's that got to do with us? Well, what they were teaching is very close to some things that are being taught in our own day. And as the circles get tighter and tighter, I think you'll see it has a little bit to do even with some of the things in our circles. Our children attended what would certainly advertise itself as a Christian school, Christian elementary school, Christian middle school, Christian high school, and it suffered all the advantages and disadvantages of being that kind of a school. But one of the things that seemed to be endemic in it was an idea of Christianity was we would ask a question, and I was asking my wife, how did we formulate that question? But it was something like, well, what's a Christian? Or what should a Christian be to please God? And it didn't really make a difference how the question was asked or which kid you asked the question of. It always came back, go to church, read your Bible, pray, witness. Bing, 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 bing. In fact, it got so repetitive, it kind of became a catchphrase answer for almost anything religious. And they learned the form. They learned the formula. But I don't think a whole lot of them really learned a whole lot about a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But they all thought they did. And as the years passed and as we developed, and you know, I'm a fellow, most of you know, I got saved at 38. Having been a member of many Baptist churches, being raised up in really a wonderful Christian Southern Baptist system. It isn't their fault. God is the author of salvation in his time and his place. The Christian faith is more than read your Bible, go to church, pray, and witness. Just like religious teachers in our day, there's some running around saying, just empty your mind and go with the flow. Seek a higher consciousness. We talked about this in Sunday school hour a little bit. Meditation that really comes down to emptying your mind completely and becoming a Shirley MacLaine follower, but Oprah will work just as well. Just kind of a new age mentality. That's very popular in our society here. The second largest religion in the world is Islam. The five pillars of Islam involve a declaration of your faith. I believe this. And of course, it all centers upon the one God, Allah, and his one prophet, Muhammad, and the fact that he has no son. A declaration of faith, an obligatory prayer. Actually, five times a day, an obligatory prayer. Compulsory giving. Fasting for the month of Ramadan, and making sure at least one time in your life you make the Hajj, you make the pilgrimage to Mecca. If you do those five things, you're in. And so that the praying they do always involves a washing. Well, a lot of them are desert folks, and those of us that have spent some time in the desert realize that if you don't have water out there, you still have to wash. And what they actually do is they wash with sand. It does. As long as you go through the motions the right way, the prayers are received under their system. There are professing religious systems who believe that it's just as important that every infant be baptized, that you regularly come to the Mass, that you worship the Eucharist, that you make confession to a priest, that somebody qualified administers last rites, if at all possible. Now you say, well, there's just legalistic rituals. There are professing Christian churches that have allowed the idea that if you will just go to church, and preferably join it, get baptized by whatever method they baptize, make sure you tithe, do something in the church, be a nursery worker, be a Sunday school teacher, be a deacon, an elder, a pastor, do something like that, that's, you're in. Well, some of these things are good. Some of them are very, very good. But what do they have in common? What they have in common is the basic idea that being spiritually defiled is something that happens to you on the outside, and you do something about it by doing something on the outside. That's not personal spiritual defilement, and that's not personal spiritual cleansing. I hesitate sometimes to bring movies into an illustration, but there is a wonderful scene at the end of Spielberg's Saving Private Ryan, in which after all the carnage and all the loss, Private Ryan has been saved. As I recall the movie, everybody that tried to save him died, but he got saved. And at the end, he and his wife and maybe his children, and he's an old man by then, maybe grandchildren, they're walking through one of those cemeteries like at Normandy, and he says, have I been good enough? You know, people are all, have I been good enough? Mother Teresa wasn't, she didn't have assurance because she wasn't sure she'd been good enough. It's the same mentality. Have I done enough externally so that I'm no longer defiled before God? It's a very modern problem. And as we read in our text this morning, it's not a new problem. The Lord is exposing the fact that the Judaism of the first century had gone wrong. How would you identify a religion that's gone off the rails, this missing the mark of how one attains God's righteousness? How one is rightly related to God? Well, he's already told us in those first 9 verses here, the two unmistakable indicators are the religion transgresses the word of God. And we could take a lot of time here and talk about current trends in theological circles that transgress the word of God. Suffice it to say, all the major liberal denominations have completely left the track. And if you want more details, we can do that in other sessions. But it's serious, very, very serious. They are teaching things that are contrary to Scripture, that violate its teachings. And their practices violate Scripture. You are seeing this again and again as men approach the cultural issues in churches. Men and women approach the cultural issues in churches. The current popular themes and the current social causes that men are adopting and being distracted from the kingdom. They're compromising the truths of God in order to appeal to the culture. You don't read the Apostle Paul doing that. A little later, as he quotes Isaiah, the Lord says, the result of one of these religions that's gone off the rails, if you're following it, is you become satisfied with a lot of rituals. But and you say all the right things and the words come out straight, but your heart is far from God. It hasn't really brought you into contact with a holy God because you're doing all these things to be right with him. You're content you've done them, and other people religiously are telling you everything's okay. So with your words, you honor him, but your heart is far from him. Turn with me over to Philippians 3. And let me show you an example of a man who overcame that by the grace of God. The man, of course, is the Apostle Paul. In Philippians 3, in verse 4, Paul raises that very issue. He says, I know people all around me and people in our day have great confidence in the good works they've done in their flesh. He says in verse 4, Philippians 3, 4, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, in the things I've done as a human being. In fact, if anyone thinks he has a reason, I have confidence. I've got more than anybody have confidence. Why? Well, to start with, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I mean, right from the beginning, my family saw to it that we were following the commandments of God. I'm of the people of Israel. All the Ishmaelites and all the Israelites are descendants of Abraham. Well, I'm of the right branch of the son of promise. I'm a descendant of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, the beloved youngest son. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In my household, though we may have lived in Tarsus, when you went home, it was all Hebrew. I mean, that is my native tongue. A lot of Jews of the diaspora had lost track of their native tongue. That's why it was so important on the day of Pentecost. When they came to that big feast and Peter spoke, everybody could hear in their own language because a lot of them couldn't necessarily follow the Hebrew. But no, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As far as the law goes, I'm a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. I mean, he's of that high order, the separated ones, the ones that really took the law serious. As far as zeal goes, I was a persecutor of the church, and I did it because I thought I was pleasing God, because God demanded we cast out people that don't keep his law. So I was doing what he demanded. And he said, all of that amounted to nothing. He calls it worse than nothing. We won't bother to translate that for you, but he said, I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them all as rubbish. What I wanted to do was gain Christ, to be found in him, verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own that came from the law, not having done anything to earn that righteousness. I wanted only the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. I mean, so there's a man that wasn't counting on any externals. Now, there's a difference between that man's faith and the kind of faith that allows a man to go through all the motions and stand at a distance from God and keep hearing reassurance from religious leaders that everything's okay until it's everlastingly too late. I don't want to get too close to the bone here, but I do want to make the point. A religion that tells you there's an appointed time and place when we all come together and we get our God for as many hours as is prescribed. And then when you leave that assembly, you're pretty well on your own. Just make sure you come back to do it again next week. It's telling you you can live at a distance from God the rest of your life. It's making this great divide between the sacred and the secular. And one wonders how one could come to a passage like 1 Corinthians 10:13, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, and reconcile that with the idea we have a couple of hours here we devote to God, and the rest of our lives, well, that's our time. Now, I'm not talking about burying your nose in a Bible throughout your day, but recognizing that everything we are to do, everything we do, we're to do to the glory of God. And that implies some thought, some discernment, some decision-making based upon knowing God's word, his revealed will in his word. The true faith that's taught in the Bible is a faith that it teaches us to love God because he loved us first. Loving with our hearts. Loving with our soul. Loving with our minds. Thinking. Trying to think God's thought after him and apply those truths to the issues of life. That's real wisdom. Now that's 2 weeks ago's message. Because what the Lord's going to do now in verses 10 through 20 is he's going to continue this teaching about misunderstandings of what constitutes personal spiritual defilement. These people are all worked up because they weren't washing their hands right before they ate. We get worked up over a lot of things we probably shouldn't get that worked up over. There are some real serious issues we need to take very seriously. So look how this unfolds. In verse 10, he didn't really answer the scribes and Pharisees. When they said, "Why are your disciples doing that?" he challenged them. He went right back. "Why have you set aside the commandment of God? Why have you elevated your traditions to the place where they take the place of the word of God, and you can set that aside?" Now he turns to the people. He called the people to him. Now, presumably, because it is the next verse, the scribes and the Pharisees are still there. And he said to them, "Hear and understand." Now, those are commands. Listen, people, and understand this, people. Now, what is he wants them to hear and understand? It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but that which comes out of the mouth, this actually does defile a person. Now, I got to tell you, that would have set the crowd buzzing, particularly that crowd. If he'd said it to us and we weren't really thinking about it, what does that mean to us? You probably read through this and, okay, I don't know what that has to do with me, and that's kind of where we're going with this. What our Lord had just taught them is a principle intended to correct all people in all places, at all times, that might have a similar misunderstanding about what constitutes spiritual defilement and spiritual cleansing. He's not saying people aren't defiled. As a matter of fact, he says there are things that defile. There are things that defile a person, but he makes a very sharp distinction between external things that you take in and things that emerge. But of course, he doesn't explain it. He just leaves it hanging there. Nothing, I guess the point I would make to the people heard then is, nothing that enters a man physically can defile that man spiritually. Now, I grew up in a tradition, and in Southern Baptists, we're different from Southern Baptists in other parts. Southern Southern Baptists are different than Southern Baptists in other parts of the country. And at least in the tradition I grew up, we didn't drink. They didn't drink because I was a kid. They didn't drink. I don't know about dancing because I was a kid. All the deacons smoked, and they smoked on the steps as soon as church was over. All right? But, all right. Mixed bathing, what an issue. I was in Florida. Everybody was there. But there are other Southern Baptists and other places that had whole different views on all those sort of things. And there's a multitude of other issues. All right? And to varying degrees, people took them serious or less serious. And I don't know whether you're fortunate or unfortunate to be raised in such a system. I mean, there's some really good hedges placed around people. But those hedges ought to be there until you teach them to think for themselves and reason and rationalize from the scriptures and in wisdom make application. There's likely some of us here, and I've kind of already told you, I could easily fall into this, that aren't complete, our consciences aren't completely free on this point. There's some things that perhaps before we came to know the Lord, before we were saved, there was some teaching that we received, or maybe since we were saved in other churches and other places, we received some teaching here that tends to bind our conscience a little bit about areas where it shouldn't be bound. And if we were to partake of certain things physically, we would feel like that had really created a problem for us. And I'm in no way encouraging anybody to violate their conscience here. That would be the last thing I would want you to do. Just keep in mind that Jesus says nothing that enters your mouth physically can defile you before God spiritually. Now, it can make a lot of things you take in can mess you up in a lot of ways. All right. And that goes everything from hard liquor to fried chicken. I think that's the whole gamut. That's all of life. All right. I don't know. There's probably a few more on this side. But that really would have shocked these people. Why? Because right from the beginning, when they came out of Egypt, they were told, here's a lot of animals you can eat, and here's a whole lot of animals you can't eat. You know, and if you eat these, you remain clean. If you touch any of these, you're unclean. You are defiled. And that had been passed down and down and down. Of course, and it had been refined down. I mean, we're still trying to figure out what a rock badger is. All right, or what a coney is, and some of the King James English, we don't exactly know what animals they were, and we've heard all kinds of teaching on what you could eat and why you couldn't eat and what the health benefits are, and you can go to the Christian bookstore right now and get a good diet book that follows the Levitical diet code. Well, it really wasn't about any of that. In fact, in Leviticus 11:43-45, and perhaps over in Deuteronomy 14, the Lord says the purpose of all that was to separate you from people that were eating anything that came along, to make you separate and distinct. Now, the word he used is the word holy, because that, in a sense, is what the word holy means, separate and distinct from. So you're going to eat peculiarly compared to the culture around you, because you're my people. And you're being identified by that unique dining. That's all it was. It was really never intended to spiritually cleanse you. But they'd been taught that all their lives. And even after all these incidents, and after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension, in Acts 10, Peter's up on that rooftop and he's hungry and they're making the meal downstairs. And remember the sign, the sheet comes down from heaven, it's just full of animals, clean and unclean. And a voice comes down from the Spirit of God saying, kill, eat, be satisfied. And Peter, oh no, my whole life I've never eaten anything unclean to defile myself. So he still didn't have it then. And of course, then when the Lord said, you know, what I've declared unclean, what I've declared clean is clean. So you can. And then the spiritual lesson was very evident to Peter. Is it when these Gentiles are knocking at the door, well, we weren't going to the Gentiles, but obviously it's time to go to the Gentiles. The Gentiles deserve the gospel too. And he goes right to Cornelius' house. I started to have Mike read that whole chapter too. But, I mean, it's just a phenomenal thing. When they get there, Cornelius, he's got everybody he knows ready to hear whatever God's got for him. It's a wonderful application of the spiritual truth that at some point here the Lord said, I'm just expanding my grasp here. I'm lengthening the cords. We're bringing more and more people in the kingdom. It was always the plan to reach the Gentiles. But these people were shocked. And if they were shocked, you could imagine what the Pharisees were. In fact, I think outrage would probably be too light a term to use here. So Matthew then begins on verse 12 to record for us a rather private conversation, apparently. You got a shocked crowd, you got outraged Pharisees, and now you just have disciples. And the disciples came to Jesus and they said, do you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Now I can assure you, Jesus knew they were offended. I mean, these guys don't come across to me as silent sufferers anyway. I suspect everybody knew they were offended. So the disciples came and said, did you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? And that gives Jesus another opportunity to correct yet another misunderstanding about this. Remember, he's already said it's not what goes in, but what comes out that defiles a person. Now he's going to clear up, what do you do about teachers who are offended by that? Verse 13, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Now, I don't know if the Pharisees were overhearing this conversation or not, but if they didn't like the first part, they're certainly not going to like this. He's saying that his heavenly Father, and we know who that is, actually plants some people. He's referring to the fact he gives them spiritual life. They become regenerated. They are now believers in Christ. They have new life. They have a new spirit, a new attitude. But he alone has the power to do that. There are other people that are running around saying they believe all those things that have not been planted by the Father. Now, this isn't the first time Jesus has been here. We spent a lot of time in the parables of Matthew 13. He is applying the parable of the wheat and the tares here. Now, the landlord, the master, planted his field with wheat, and then an enemy came and planted other seeds, and when the tares came up among the wheat, it was obvious. It wasn't obvious till then, but there's tares there. Where did they come from? Well, an enemy planted them. The Father didn't plant them. An enemy planted them. There are plants that are not planted by the Father. Some of those plants are religious leaders. And if they teach otherwise from what God's Word says, they weren't planted by the Father. I mean, it's pretty simple there. We have a message. We have it in languages we can understand. We have general understandings to a pretty fine point on most things. There are things that we can quibble about between denominations, between true religious, through true Christian groups. But the vast majority of things, they're pretty settled. And the things that people are dividing over right now aren't those things. They're dividing over things that are clearly outside of Scripture and contrary to Scripture. In the end, those individuals, just as the parable of the wheat and the tares prophesy, are going to be uprooted. God's going to send his angels, and they're going to go through there and pull all the tares out and cast them into the fire, and all of his wheat's going to be gathered up unto him. So, having described the Pharisees in a really, really unfavorable light, Jesus tells his disciples in verse 14, leave them alone. I mean, there's some people, you're not going to change their mind. Now, God might. He certainly changed Saul of Tarsus' mind. Saul of Tarsus was not looking for spiritual light. He was sure he knew everything. He was arrested on the road to Damascus. He said, leave them alone. They're blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will end up falling into a pit. And notice carefully what Jesus is saying about these religious leaders. He's saying they're spiritually blind. They don't have spiritual insight. Now, in the first century, there are blind people all over the place. He's not just talking about physically blind people. He's talking about spiritually blind people. They don't have spiritual insight into spiritual things. Hampton Coliseum, a couple of times a year, is filled by Joyce Meyer and Joel Osteen. They do not have spiritual sight. And people are being deceived. People that know God and know their Bibles won't follow people like that. They know better. And the end result of following people like that for them and those that follow them is they fall into a ditch. We are not to follow people that are spiritually blind. And you'll know who they are because they contradict God's word. Well, you know, we wouldn't get through here without good old impetuous Peter. He steps up and he gives Jesus yet another opportunity to explain this. Just like always, Peter says in verse 15, explain the parable to us. Now, I'm not even sure what parable he's referring to here unless he's already made the connection back to the wheat and the tares. And I don't know what needs to be explained there. That seemed pretty clear to me. But that's what he says. And the Lord's response in verse 16, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? Now, it's basic biology, everybody would understand what he's talking about there. But it would be helpful here if we turned over to Mark 7, to an exact parallel passage. Exact except for an extra phrase or so. In Mark 7 and verse 18, we read the same words. Jesus said, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? And we could stop there and say, well, why not? The answer? Since it enters not his heart. Since it doesn't go into his heart, it can't defile him. Instead, it goes into his stomach and it's expelled. Then after that, in parentheses, he says, thus he declared all foods clean. That was added by Mark when Mark wrote his gospel. Now, Mark probably was a companion of Peter, but this was written a long time after that. So it isn't like Peter heard all this and forgot it, just to kind of help Peter there. Who has the right to set aside all those dietary laws? The one that gave them. Well, who's that? Well, that's God. And Jesus just did it. So who's Jesus? Now, if what goes into the mouth, if we go back over to Matthew 15, doesn't enter your heart, does that mean nothing externally enters your heart? Oh, no. A lot of things we see, a lot of things we do, a lot of things we experience, not only enter, but influence our hearts. We live in a cruel and corrupt fallen world. The cultural norms of our day, they're not the worst they've ever been. Not the worst they're ever going to be. I suspect it's going to get worse. And there is a sense in which these things are a bit cyclical. But we live in a hard time. And with the internet, we've kind of reversed Babylon. Now every man's thoughts and words and minds can be on evil continually, universally, regardless of languages being separated all the time. Social media has reached the point here where peer values are more important than everlasting biblical values. It's a crooked, perverse generation. And the things that come in through what we used to call the eye gate and the ear gate really can begin to corrupt and influence the heart. This is really why Solomon said, Proverbs 4:13, keep or guard your heart with all diligence. Be careful what you're allowing to influence your heart, because out of your heart will come the very issues of life. And that's where Jesus is going to go with this. He's going to say, it's not what you eat that's going to influence and really mess things up on the inside. It's what comes out of the mouth, verse 18. That proceeds from the heart. That originates within your heart. He says, this is what defiles a person. Now, I'm not talking about every word you say, but how often have you said, well, I didn't really mean that. I'm sorry that came out that way. I just lost it. That wasn't me. I mean, it sounded like me, it looked like me, but that really wasn't me. Well, that was you. Own up to that. That was you. That was your heart in that moment. And our hearts are desperately wicked. They are deceitful above all things. Who can know it? You can't know your heart outside understanding it from the perspective of God's word. And of course, God knows it perfectly. In fact, I just kind of quoted probably King James Version, Jeremiah 17:9. And the very next verse, verse 10, it says, God knows your heart. He's the one that knows your heart. He knows what's real and what isn't. You don't ultimately know your heart. You can't trust you. And that's why when the scriptures say don't put your trust in man, that includes you. Put your trust in God. Verse 19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, and murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Those are the things that defile a person. They all proceed out of the heart. They originate there. And then they come out all kinds of activity, which most of us at least some of the time would be ashamed to admit. These are the things that defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands, to say something externally, a religious procedure, a ritual you go through, somehow not going through that's going to defile you. Now, that isn't the issue at all. It always comes back to a heart issue. What defiles us are products of our hearts. It produces these violations of God's moral law, these violations of God's Ten Commandments. Now, I want to make a couple of very careful points here as we close. Jesus is not saying, don't worry about any religious rituals. No, they don't make you clean or unclean. He's not saying, don't worry about them. They can be important in their context, in their time, and in their place. He's not even saying, what's really important is you obey as opposed to disobey. I mean, it is important that you obey the revealed will of God. He's not teaching, though, that true religion comes down to externals at all. He's not teaching that, well, you're concerned about externals, but I'm concerned about internals, because that sounds like a pretty good loophole, because you can kind of do anything you want internally and don't worry about the outside. It's very popular. It's a satanic trap. What he's teaching is that internally, you're already defiled. You were born defiled. We can go back before that, Psalm 51. You were conceived defiled. Before you were, in a sense, you were defiled. I mean, it's an incredible concept. But that's what it is. Before the foundation of the world, you were defiled. And God set his love upon you and chose you. And in the fullness of time, he sent his son to redeem you so that you could receive the adoption as children of God. So Jesus says, I'm not teaching you to change anything externally, and I'm certainly not. I'm not even contrasting the externals with the internals. I'm telling you, recognize we've all got defiled hearts. And what proceeds out of those hearts will always transgress God's law. Jesus, as usual, is going right to the heart of the whole issue of uncleanness. People don't like that. People like to look at a little baby and say, what an innocent little child this is. And in fact, if we could just maintain the right environment around this innocent little child, to use the political term, if we could get the right village, that we could protect the sacred innocence of this little child, and he would be an innocent man. It doesn't work that way. In fact, things that stop right there stop short of dealing with the problem. The problem with the village, the problem with the environment, the problem with the culture, the problem with society is people's hearts. Hearts have to be changed for any of that ultimately be changed everlastingly. And when hearts remain untouched, it's heartbreaking, particularly if it's those you love. But there's a real message of hope here. Most of us have those we love whose hearts, despite all of our best efforts, despite some sincerely good efforts, some real sacrifice, that their hearts still seem to remain far from God. And we say, what more can we do? We live under a burden of guilt sometime about this. Is there any hope? Well, here's some hope. So is your heart. So is your heart. Most of us, at least many of us in this room, were saved not as little children. I mean, that is the preferable time. I'm not arguing that it's slight. That's the way you would hope it'd go for everybody you know and love. But most of us, we're not slow learners. We had stubborn, stiff necks. But the Lord, in his time and in his way, called us out of that darkness into that light. And as we prayerfully, consistently try to live out kingdom values before those we love, we can trust that he will do that in his time and in his way for many, many of those that we love. They were not brought into your circle of influence, into your family by accident. There are no accidents. There's no random molecules in this universe. Jeremiah 31 speaks of a covenant in which God will put his law within men. He'll write it on their hearts. He can't write on cold, stony hearts. Ezekiel 36 says, so I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to give you a new spirit. I'm going to put it within you. It's going to energize that heart. I'm going to remove that heart of stone from your flesh. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. It is a heart of flesh, but it is spirit imbued, and it loves the Lord. It loves the Lord first of all. It loves the Lord more than it loves you. And that's really your first enemy is you. I'll put my spirit within you. And I'll cause you to want, and I'm adding the want. He says, I'll cause you to walk in my statutes. I'll cause you to want to. I'll also work in your life to purpose and to do so that you want to do the things that I want you to do. So the life I've redeemed you for, you will accomplish, not for your glory, but for my glory. The Lord has very, very graciously given us these warnings. Very graciously, I trust, opened our eyes to the fact that our confidence can't be in anything but Jesus Christ's finished work on Calvary's cross in our behalf. There's nothing we can add to that. We come by faith, we come repenting, and both of those are gifts from God. We are saved by the grace of God. And those saved by the grace of God are kept by the grace of God. And in that confidence, we go forth with a message that really is not just culture changing, but world changing, eternity changing for so many. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, our Creator, Redeemer, Defender, and Friend, what a great and glorious thing it is to be a Christian, to be a believer, to be a blood bought and grace brought member of your family, to be able to come and simply trust, to open our Bibles with confidence that we have your truth, to be able to gather openly with confidence that you will use our combined prayers as means of grace to reach those we love. More importantly, to reach those that you love. Lord, we thank you for the beauty and the glory of this day, for the opportunities the week before us holds. We thank you for the families, particularly the visitor families represented here today. We pray, Lord, that you will undergird them, that you will enlighten their path. You will give them clarity and vision, real wisdom in the coming days. And that, Lord, you will keep us for yourself and for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.